I don't know that I heard the thanks be to God quite as loudly after that text. And you don't even laugh at that, but sobering text for sure, isn't it? So you're going to be glad you came to church this morning. I can already tell that. So we're in a series dealing with the afterlife, and the focus is mainly heaven, but we've had three sermons that Pastor Ben has done already. The first one, for those of you that have been here for a while or have been here for the last couple of weeks, it was on what happens after you die if you don't believe in Jesus until that time period between you've died, you don't believe in Jesus, and the Lord returns, called the intermediate state, and used that story of the rich man Lazarus, which is pretty sobering. And then the week after that was more exciting, I think, and dealing with, for those that are believers, what's it like between the day you die until the Lord returns. And then last week was the one-of-a-kind epic sermon, for those of you that were here, with flannel graph and just everything you could possibly imagine, dealing with everything you could possibly imagine from Genesis to Revelation, that working of God, bringing about His will, His kingdom coming, etc. And this week, I get to preach, and my topic is hell. So, who got the short end of that straw? And that isn't true at all. I told Ben that, I didn't mean to throw you under the bus. That was not that intent at all. But, you know, and I noticed there are some even young people here, and, you know, I want to preach the word. I'm going to preach it fairly. I've never preached a sermon on hell. I'll be honest with you. I honestly find it to be a challenge to do so, and I've spent a lot more time thinking about hell this week than you have, because I'm preparing for this sermon, not just this week. And it sobers me, it humbles me, it makes me say that if you preach the word, you want to preach it in its fullness and not overdo it, but not neglect what's reality within the scripture. Hell is hard. As a matter of fact, one of my favorite theologians in his section on hell, and I read a lot of theologies and a lot of commentaries on hell this week and last week, and he said, you know what, hell is a hard teaching, and it should be. I mean, if you come away from a sermon on hell and you say, oh yeah, that was a piece of cake, you didn't hear well. It's supposed to be hard, and because it's hard, that doesn't mean it's bad or not helpful, because some of the most helpful things in the world are hard. So are you ready? And I'm gonna encourage you with this. I don't think, and some of you, maybe if you're visiting, we don't preach every week on hell. Matter of fact, come back next week, because next week we're gonna get to new heaven, new earth. But don't neglect this week, because new heaven and new earth doesn't shine as brightly if there isn't hell. And hell is what glorifies God, and I want to try to argue that in the sermon this morning. So this is a topical sermon, and if you're a preacher, you know what that means. We've been doing some of those the last couple weeks. I think I do better in going through a section of Scripture. But part of a topical sermon is you give kind of a definition, and so I want to begin. The first part of the sermon is going to be talking about what in the world is hell? What is it? And then I'm going to end the sermon, or actually I'm hoping, we'll see how time goes, that the second half of the sermon will be some of the reasons, and I even wondered how to word this, that you ought to be glad that hell is in the Bible, and that it would be a big miss if it wasn't. So that'll be the second part. So the first part, what in the world is this hell place that we talk about? And there's a lot of discussion, a lot of debate. I can give you a lot of books if you want to read all the debates, etc. But let me just kind of crystallize it from my perspective as I've read the Bible. Hell is the place where those who reject God spend eternity. That's what hell is. It's a place, and where is it? Some have said it's in the middle of the earth. Some have said, you know, whatever else. There's, I guess, other options. The scripture doesn't give a clear latitude, longitude. Here's where it is. And in one sense, I don't know if it matters where it is, because what really does matter is the state of one that is in hell. And it's not good. And the sun's shining out there this morning, but I'm here to tell you, and I don't want to put a cloud over the sun, but I do think the sun shines most gloriously when you know the backdrop to it, and hell is the place for those who reject Christ and reject God. There's at least four words used in the Bible for hell. And in the Old Testament, and I use the, and we here preach from the ESV, English Standard Version. And actually, Mitchell just amazes me. Where is he? Because he's, I mean, his songs, I wish, I almost think we need to sing between each point, because some of the songs just fit really well with what I'm talking about in the sermon. But one of the texts we read this morning, the word Sheol was in there. And I don't know if you caught that, but, you know, it's like, what does that word mean? It's an Old Testament word. It's actually Hebrew. And part of the problem is the translators said, we don't know how to translate Sheol, so here's what we're going to do. We're not going to translate it. We'll just put it in there. So you're going to go to Sheol, and it's like, where, what, you know, what's that? And it's used 65 times in the Old Testament, which is a lot, but not, you know, it's not like every other verse. It's not like hell is every place, but it's significant, and it's the place of the departed dead, and frequently and most often refers to the place of those that go who rejected God. They rejected Yahweh, and Sheol is their abode. That's where they go. Not always used like that, but frequently. In the New Testament, there's three Greek words, and I don't usually like to go at Greek, even though I like Greek. One is used only once. It's in 2 Peter, and it's the word Tartarus, which the ESV actually, again, doesn't translate it. It just puts Tartarus in there, and you think, that feels like what's on my teeth, you know? It's like, what is Tartarus? And then others translate it as hell, and if you read the 2 Peter text, it's referring to this place where the rejectors, the evil, go. It's Tartarus. The more frequent word that's used, and it's translated in the ESV, is hell, and it translates a word that you may have heard of, Gehenna. Anybody ever heard of Gehenna? All right, we got a couple Gehennas out there. Yeah, you must be hell experts, I guess. And Gehenna means it's the Valley of Hinnom, obviously, right? And if you were over in Jerusalem, and we were a number of years ago, outside of Jerusalem, there's a valley, and the valley looks pretty innocuous today, but there was a time when that valley was their trash dump, where they would throw their trash, and frequently it would be burning. Usually it had a smoke feel to it. And not only that, but there were historical evidence that there was times when Israel was not following the Lord, and they would take their children and offer them in sacrifice in the Valley of Hinnom. And I think, what is more despicable than that? I mean, that's like evil at its worst. And so it kind of had that reputation of there's smoke, there's fire. And so some of the pictures you see in the Bible about hell are that, right? I mean, and for some that would have been that Valley of Hinnom. The other word that's used is the word that, again, the ESV decided not to translate. It's the word Hades. And most of us have probably heard that word before. And it's used 9 times, and it's referring to the place of departed dead, generally evil. And it's so, as I added those up, but I'm not sure I added exactly right, but it's like 80 sometimes in the Bible, there's a reference to what could be, and in some cases it may not be what we would call hell, but it's the place where if you're not a believer, that's where you go and spend eternity. I can tell that you're glad you came to church this morning. Let me give you a couple of pictures of hell from some verses. And I picked 3, maybe there's 4, and they're pretty sobering. And then I'm gonna get to, remember the second half of the sermon? Hang on particularly to the last point of the sermon. Don't get lost, but don't miss the horror of hell. The first picture, and again, I thought about putting these up here, but I just want you to kind of get the impact of it. The first picture, it's the place, the future abode of the wicked, where they are there by choice. And you know the verse that tells you a little bit about that is our most popular verse in the Bible. It's John 3:16, which we sang about John 3:16 this morning. And let me just read John 3:16 for you. Is hell in John 3:16? So listen. For God so loved the world, and I don't know about you, but man, that warms my heart. He loved the world that he gave his only son, And somewhere along the line, we're going to talk about, what does that mean he gave his only son? You see, John 3:16 is a much bigger verse sometimes than we give it credit for. I mean, giving his son didn't just mean, hey, you know what, here's a nice little wrapped gift. That's what the implications of he gave his son in death. And then it says that whoever believes in him, that's the gospel. And this morning as we talk about hell, I want to say whoever believes in him should not perish. What does perish mean? I'm asking rhetorical questions, obviously, right? Let me put it to you this way. That whoever believes in him shall not go to hell. Is that fair? I mean, I don't know that it's fair that you don't go to hell, but it's fair. If you believe in him, you shall not perish. And perish is a little bit softer word than hell, and it's the right word. It's the inspired text. I love it. But don't take away the implications of what perish means. And then one of the greatest buts in the Bible, whenever you find them, you got to emphasize them. You just got to. Shall not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. You know what that is? Yeah, you do, but you can't say it because it's what we're going to hear about next week. It's that glory of heaven. But the glory of heaven is glorious partly because you don't have to go to hell. That's John 3:16. Wow. I was going to read a couple other verses. God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever believes in him doesn't go to hell. But whoever doesn't believe is condemned already because he hasn't believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That the reason people go to hell is because they chose to reject Christ. So there's nobody in hell that's going to say, man, this isn't fair. They're not going to say that. They're not going to say, I wanted to trust you so much. They're going to say, I didn't want you, God. That's why I'm in hell. Yeah, so it's the future boat of the wicked. Secondly, it's eternal suffering. And man, that is a hard concept. And as I thought about this, I don't think I'm a very good hellfire and brimstone preacher. When I was younger, we used to have these, we called them evangelist, or what do we call them? Revival weeks, you know, and somebody would come in from out of town and guaranteed there would be a sermon on hell. And you know, as I'm a young person and I'm like, oh man, I'm petrified. And I'm not the best at doing that. But you know what? They weren't 100% wrong. Maybe sometimes they just wanted to scare you into heaven. And I don't think the goal is to scare people into heaven. But you know what? I think hell ought to scare you. I mean, it should, shouldn't it? Because listen to this verse. This is in Mark 9. It says, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Preach it, brother. And what he's referring to there is not literal. It's figurative. But it's to say, if you're struggling with some sin, do whatever it takes. Sometimes it's radical to get you to the point where you're not sinning. And then it says, it's better for you to enter the kingdom with one eye. Like the Patch the Pirate kind of a thing, than to be thrown into hell where their worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched. And the picture is just like, wow, I think it's that Valley of Hinnom picture. It's that suffering and torment, and it's that's, you don't want that. Yeah, and hell is also, it's the just desert, or what we deserve for our sins. It's retribution from sin. It's separation from God. 2 Peter has a verse that says, if God didn't spare angels when they sinned. So there's another controversial thing. Angels sin? What's up with that? And if you've studied the Bible a little bit, the Bible doesn't tell you a whole lot about a whole lot of things. It just tells you enough so that you know all you need to know for life and godliness. Apparently there were some angels and they sinned. I think Satan was probably one of them. When they sinned, you know what their destiny is? And apparently some of them were, anyway, here's what it says. When they sinned, he cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment. So there must be some angels that are in this hell place that was prepared by God for those angels. And I think, all right, angels, That's not me, that's you. But then in Thessalonians, and man, 2 Thessalonians has one of the most sobering verses as I was reading it in the Bible. It says, when the Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, and those were the angels that aren't fallen, those other angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God. You see, God's judgment isn't capricious, is the word. It isn't just, oh, well. It's a response. It's a righteous response to those who reject his righteousness. It's as if to say, I will give you what you deserve. Or one author said it like this. If you're a believer, you say to God, thy will be done. If you're not a believer, God says to you, thy will be done. You don't want me, you won't have me, and my angels. And again, I think some of this is symbolic language, but whatever it's symbolic of is worse than what it sounds like. The angels come in flaming fire and inflicting, there you go, vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Do you hear the gospel? You don't obey it. The destiny is you get what you wanted and you end up in this flaming fire. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. At the heart of hell is no God. It's the absence of God. It's his presence. And there's a sense in which I read an article this week where God's, it's not as though even hell itself tells of the glory of God because it's the opposite of God. It's the non-God. And it's horrible. So did you get the picture that it's horrible? Did I at least get that across? Yeah, I like the non-responsiveness this morning. And I understand it. It's a sobering sermon, which then makes me want to move to what my main point of my sermon is. And I want to give you four reasons. Four, not three, four. And there's probably more reasons you ought to be glad hell is in the Bible. Because, you know, a part of me, just in my tendency would be, if I took hell out of the Bible, it would be easier to read. I would smile more. Jesus is good. And you know, Jesus is good. Jesus is love. Jesus is, and you can go on through all those other incredible attributes of God. And quite frankly, if you want to share the gospel with your neighbor, and I'm going to encourage us that we all to do this after a sermon on hell, don't start off by knocking on your neighbor's door and say, hey, God, you know what? You're going to hell. Now, let me go to point two. That isn't the way to start. That isn't the way Jesus started. But if you neglect the reality of one of the motivations for talking to your neighbor is because of that very fact, or if you don't find glory in God because of that fact, then the Bible talks about it. It really is kind of important. So there's four reasons you ought to be glad that hell is in the Bible. So here you go. And actually, some of these are going to be a little hard too. The first one is this. Hell makes the Bible precious. And the verse, you heard it read this morning. It's not the normal, here's our Bible reading for this morning. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for hell. And yeah, you ought to say thanks be to God for the knowledge of hell. And so if you do have a Bible, I hope you'll read with me, because I'm going to do, in these four texts, they're all going to be out of the book of Revelation, so it's easy to find. It's the last book of the Bible. And hear the word of the Lord in Revelation 20 that you've already heard, and Matt read it very well, so I'm not trying to improve on his reading, but I'm going to make a few comments. Verse 11 says, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The throne isn't the point. The person seated on it is the point. The picture of the throne is he's the king, he's the final authority, he's the final judge. And then it says, from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. It's as though they're scattering, but they can't get away. There's no place to hide. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Probably metaphorical. Their books, they're open. Then another book was open. It's like we got several books, which is the book of life. So you've got one book, which is the book of the deeds of humanity, and the other is this book of life. And that contrast is really important as I understand this text. The dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. So in that book, it's the list of, all right, here's judgment seat time. Let's look at your life. How does it match up? And I think Ben mentioned, you've heard this before. I mean, can you imagine if just what you thought of last week were up on this screen? You know, just all those thoughts you had. I mean, you probably had a good thought last week. Didn't you have a good thought? Maybe two. Did you maybe have not such a good thought that you're glad is stuck in here and doesn't go out there? And maybe some of it does go out there. Well, if on that great day you're judged according to what you've done, you're in trouble, right? And here's the trouble, verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And it's kind of this redundancy of apocalyptic literature. And death and Hades were thrown into this place called the Lake of Fire. This is the second death, the final death, the ultimate separation from God. Verse 15, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And verse 15 is a sobering verse, but it's a hopeful verse, because you notice that little word, if, assumes that maybe there are some people whose name is found written in the book of life, and you know how your name gets written. You know who writes your name in the book of life? It's not you. It isn't, hey, here's what I've done, let me pull it out. Because the one book says, here's what you've done. The book of life says, here's what he's done. I practice this sermon, and I find myself at times sobered by, I don't deserve to have my name written in the book of life. It isn't so I say, you know what, I'm not that bad a guy. And if you don't know me, you're better off that way, right? Because then I could say that, and you might say, yeah, that's true. But you know what? If your name isn't written in the book of life, if you're not trusting him for eternity, here's what the destiny is. It's a lake of fire. And I am glad that the Bible is courageous enough. You think God's courageous? It's courageous enough to tell me that. I mean, isn't that a blessing? That the Bible tells the truth. If the Bible will tell me the truth about something as horrific as hell, then I think I can believe the Bible when I hear something as glorious as a new heaven and a new earth. Because a new heaven and a new earth, you know, that's kind of like, yeah, that's cool. Man, you tell me about hell, and I think that doesn't get my sensitivities going. But if you're honest enough, Bible, to tell me about that, then you're going to be honest about it all. Thank you, God, for a Bible that tells the truth. Man, thank you for a Bible that's willing to warn. You know, we live in Indiana. There you go. Well, maybe you guys, do you still live in Indiana? I don't know. Well, you used to live in Indiana. They were former good members of this church. Good to have you here. Anyway, most of us live in Indiana. One thing I know about Indiana is they got tornadoes, right? And I remember my kids were little, and they heard about tornadoes, and they were petrified. And so I told them, you know what? Let's just not worry about it. Let's just forget about it. Pretend like there aren't any tornadoes. That'll make your life better. I mean, just turn off the TV when people start talking about tornadoes. Turn it off. Well, you guys had hurricanes. I mean, the same thing probably, right? Not the same. Yeah. All right. And you know, that's somehow what sometimes we want to do with hell. Just turn the TV off. Just scrap Revelation 20. And here's what I told my kids. Hey, you know what? I got good news for you. Yeah, there are tornadoes, and they are really bad, and they'll tear things, or they'll kill people. But we've got this warning system, and if you listen to it, then, you know, we didn't have a basement, so what we learned was that you go into the bathtub on the bottom level, and I think, how absurd is that? Tornado, bathtub on bottom level. Whatever. I'm getting in that bathtub anyway. And I obviously haven't been hit by a tornado. Aren't you glad for warnings? And I am glad for a precious Bible that's willing to tell the truth and willing to give a warning and then has the answer to the warning. Here's how you can escape. So that's reason number one. It makes the Bible precious. And these aren't necessarily in order, but reason number two is this. Hell shows the wonder of God's holiness. And I'm convinced of this for myself, and that is hell can be hard because I don't really grapple with or understand how holy God is. And we sang about the holiness of God. And again, I wish we could pull it out again, and let's take a moment and sing, because you would sing it differently if it was in this kind of a context. There is this incredible holy God. Let me read a verse, or a couple of verses. Just flip over one chapter for Revelation 19. Revelation 19 is I really do like the book of Revelation, and it's very controversial, and I've often said this. It's only controversial because people don't agree with me, because if they agreed with me, it would lose all its controversy. Thank you for at least a couple people laughing on this sermon on hell about Revelation. But toward the end of the book, Revelation 19 is the end of the book, and there's been battles and all kinds of stuff going on. You know, good and evil are at war with each other. And then in 19, it's starting to resolve. It says this, after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice, 19:1 I'm in, of a great multitude in heaven crying, Hallelujah, Hallel Yahweh, praise the Lord. I mean, we got songs about that too, right? That's that one word that goes among all languages or most languages. Hallelujah, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. He is holy, holy, holy. But then look what it says after that. For his judgments are true and just. Yeah, judgments. For he has judged the great prostitute. And that prostitute is figurative, for it represents the world systems that lure you away from God, that will say, I've got this treasure for you, and people will go after the prostitute, and then the prostitute never delivers what was promised, but lures people away from God. That's the picture of prostitution there. And God's judged that prostitute. God has taken evil and said, I'm done with it. I'm going to crush the head of the serpent. And hallelujah, Lord, crush the prostitute. Crush all that are opposed to you. This prostitute, in verse 2, corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, hallelujah. Then look at the next part of that verse. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. It's like saying hallelujah for hell, which hell shows, not fully and not completely, but it shows the glory, the holiness of God. Man, I'm convinced if we could get the world, if we could get the church to reflect on the holiness of God, it would change the way we lived. It would. As a matter of fact, the things that we would praise God for would probably be different. You remember, some of you I know Isaiah 6, where Isaiah had this vision of God. He was high and lifted up. His train, or the train of his robe, filled the temple. And all around they were saying, holy, holy, holy. And then you remember Isaiah's response. Woe is me. I'm looking at that holy God. Woe is me. I'm undone. You see, when you understand the holiness of God, then we understand the reality of the rest of the world better. I'm glad God is holy. I'm glad the holy God is just. You know, I remember when I got out of college, a couple of us guys decided to take a guy trip to Europe, and it was really fun. We had a Eurail pass, and we stayed in youth hostels, which were dumps, but they didn't cost hardly anything to stay in them. And we ate, like, we drank Coke. Well, that was the first time I'd heard of a liter, you know. It's like, what's a liter? I don't know, but it's Coke. So I drank it, and then we ate, like, I don't know, Little Debbie's or whatever. It was that age, you know. You just, whatever it took, we had no money. We went in Germany to Dachau, and I remember Dachau was one of the retention camps. They didn't call it an extermination camp, where Jews would be kept there. And some of the pictures, like that, I remember this one picture, there was this mound of shoes, and it was right next to these two furnaces. And the picture was from the 40s, but you could tell we were in that exact same room. And those shoes were shoes of people that were stuck in those furnaces, and they were killed. And I think Hitler deserves to go to hell. But not me. Because I'm no Hitler. I've never. And you know, that's one of the objections to hell, right? I'm not really all that bad. The reason I think I'm not that bad is because I don't think he's that holy. And that really is at the core of it. And not that everyone does sin equally. That's not true. And even hell, I think, is going to acknowledge that. But the fact is this: God is holy. And I'm here to tell you, you want a holy God. You don't want a God that's kind of like Thor. You know, I throw lightnings around every bit, and yet I'm just kind of like you, maybe sometimes a little stronger. I generally try to fight for good, but I get messed up. You don't want a God like that. You want a God who is perfect in his holiness. And hell helps us to better understand that. Third reason you ought to be glad for hell, and I've already kind of alluded to this, is that hell reveals the horrible nature of sin. And let me real quickly read this verse, because I don't know that this is a verse most people want to memorize. In Revelation 21, you just flip over a couple more chapters, it says in verse 7, "The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son." You could say son and daughter, but son means you're going to inherit all that I have. That's the beauty of the new heaven, new earth, which we'll get to next week. And then one of the, hardest butts in the Bible is in verse 8, "But for the cowardly, the faithless, for those that don't really believe that they're sinners, for those that say, you know what, I'm not that bad, for those that say, I think when that day comes, you know, God's a nice guy, he'll look at my deeds and he'll say, all right, you did enough, you make it. No, for those who don't trust in God, the faithless." And then it goes on, and it says, "The detestable," whatever that means, "murderers," I'm not that, "and sexually immoral." I may have lusted a few times, but I've never committed adultery. "Sorcerers," I've definitely not done that. I mean, I don't even play those games. I don't even know what they are because they're too contemporary for me. But then idolaters, and I think, wow, there's certain things in my life that sometimes seems like it might take the place of God. And liars, I've even done that on occasion, maybe on more occasions than I'm willing to admit. "Their portion will be in the lake of fire that burns, or that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." You see, the reality is this: God is holy and I'm not. And if you want to know what the gospel is, and hell helps us to see that a little bit. It helps us to see the holiness of God. It also helps us to see, boy, if you want that holy God, that just God, to be just toward you and toward me, then our just desert would be we get to go to separation from him to hell. One of my favorite quotes, and I know I've read this before, but I'm going to read it again. It's from Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. It's a little book It's called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. It's called A Breviary of Sin. And you know what the word breviary means? I don't know. I looked it up once, but I think it means kind of like a treatment of sin. And the whole book is on sin, so go for it. You ought to buy it this week and read it. And it's actually, he's a phenomenally good writer. And he begins it by saying this in his introduction: "At the center of the Christian Bible, four Gospels describe the pains God took to defeat sin." You want to know how bad sin is? What did it take to do away with sin? And this one guy said, "The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is a story of the death of Christ with a long introduction." Because that is the focus. When you read the Gospels, you're going to get to that. And then he says, "Christians have always measured sin in part by the suffering needed to atone for it, the ripping and writhing of a body on a cross, the bizarre maneuver of using death to defeat death, the main human problem." You know what the main problem is? It's not who's in government. The main problem with humans, and it's desperately difficult to fix. Sin is the longest running of human emergencies. Our biggest trouble, our biggest problem, the biggest problem in the world is sin. And sin is defined as falling short of the glory of the holy God. So hell helps me to better see a glorious God, to better see sin for what it is. And then here's the last point, and this is the best point. So if you've hung on this long, here it comes. Flip over to Revelation 5. I have preached on this even, I think, to here, I think, before, and it's like, I don't know, I have like 100 favorite passages, and this is definitely in that 100 favorite, and it maybe goes up toward the top, and it's an unbelievable picture that says hell makes Jesus more precious. I mean, hell, I'm glad for hell because the Bible's honest. I'm glad it shows the holiness of God. I'm glad it shows the depravity of sin. But I am so glad that hell makes Jesus precious. Revelation 5, man, this is one you ought to memorize. And I'm out of time, so I'm gonna move on. So it starts off with this incredible scene of a one on the throne. He's the king. He's sovereign. He has in his hand this scroll, and it's a metaphor. It's a word picture. And the scroll, I think, is referring to what's going to happen now. Because it's talking about the future. Some of it is, and it's talking about how's this whole world thing going to end. And so then the question is, well, let's open the book and let's find out what it has to say. And nobody wants to open the book. They're scared of what's going to happen. And then in verse 5, it says, and one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. He's going to open the scroll. He's the one who is leading the finality of this world. Then verse 6, and before the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb. So you see, the picture changes. The lion, the Aslan. I'm the lion of the tribe of Judah. And then it's a lamb. And the lamb's the one that's going to sit on the throne. And notice the next word. And I hope you have your Bibles open. The lamb as though it had been slain. You know what that's referring to? I know, it's like, this is a hell sermon. I don't know anything anymore. That's referring to hell. Or it's referring to he took on himself our sin, and the righteous, holy God's wrath was poured out on Jesus so that you and I wouldn't have to experience the wrath of God. So that when you read about hell and the reality of hell, you can say, because of that lamb, I don't have to experience hell. He took hell for me, stood in my place. There's a lot of big theological words about that, man, but there is no greater message of good news than in a world where there's a holy God and a sinful group of people, that there's a Jesus who said, I take their sin. I take the sin of my people. And that lamb was slain. And then it goes on. And look at verse 9. And they sang a new song. Mitchell and I were joking, trying to find all the hymnal songs on hell. And there aren't very many. There are hymnal songs on this, though, aren't there? There's a new song. New meaning not new as though it had never been there before, but a freshness when you see Jesus and you say, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? Because you were slain. You're slain. And by your blood. So when we, the people of God, gather together and we partake of the Lord's Supper and try to figure out how to get those crazy things open, you know, because they got those new wrapper things. Once you finally open it up and you take that piece of bread and you take that juice, and it's like really easy, right? You can take the bread and you can sip the juice, and what it represents is the cosmic reality of a holy God who took the wrath of his Father so that you wouldn't have to. So the next time you take of communion, drink it heartily and ask for another cup and say, Lord, you're so precious because you died for me. That's the Lamb. You took hell for me. And then it goes on. So you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. Ransom is that buyback, that purchase language of, man, I'm a sinner, and how do I pay for my sins? And if you try to pay for it on your own, that'll be in that book, and it's not going to be enough, and it'll be insufficient. But if you trust in the Lamb, He will purchase you. And it's from every tribe and language and people and nation. You know Jesus didn't die in the United States, right? You know that they had never even heard of the United States when Jesus died, and I'm glad that it's every people, nation, tribe. I'm glad for people that want to proclaim a gospel message to India, to Africa, to Europe, to South America, and yes, to the United States of America, to Greenwood, Indiana. Aren't you? You've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they'll reign on the earth. And then it goes on, and I heard these living creatures in thousands and thousands, and they're saying, worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb. One of the reasons I'm glad hell is in the Bible, because it makes Jesus more precious. You know, I like to do visual aids. And so I did a not very original one, because we already had a bigger one here. You want to know what hell is? I thought, should I get up like a Bic lighter and have a little fire go on? And I thought, no. Here's what hell is. You know what Jesus did on the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He took our sin in his body on the tree so that you and I could have eternal life. We've made these cross things just too ornate. And I'm not saying we shouldn't have ornate. This is really good. Mitchell probably, isn't that a great cross? Throw a little blood on it. And no, I don't think you should, because it's not going to smell good, and then our sensitivities are going to get kind of, but I tell you what, we've lost a little bit of the gravity of what this represents. It represents, in essence, hell, where God in Christ was there showing how evil sin was and what it took to atone for sin. He redeemed us. That's the way to end a hell sermon, isn't it? Yeah, there is a hell. But there's a hell that Jesus took, and if you trust in him, you can have eternal life. That sounds like John 3:16. Let me give you three takeaways. I love this song, Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy. And then I can't remember how it goes, rich, weak and wounded, something and something. If you tarry till you're better, you'll never come at all. And then it says, I will rise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms. And if you're not into old hymns, that's okay. It's a really cool one, and you ought to look it up, and you ought to sing it, and you ought to go for it, and you ought to say, come, ye sinners. So if you're here this morning, and you don't know Christ, so you came to a hell sermon, come back next week, because you'll hear a heaven sermon, but don't miss the hell sermon. Because the hell sermon is the grace of God coming and offering and saying, come, ye sinners, poor and needy, because Jesus stands ready to save you. If you wanted to talk to me or Ben or someone, man, we'd love, wouldn't it be great on the hell sermon week, people come to Christ. And by the way, you don't come to Christ to escape hell. You do escape hell. You come to Christ to gain Christ. All I have is Christ. And the beauty of that is what the people of God would argue for. Then secondly, if you are a believer, and I've heard hell sermons, and I've gone away feeling guilty, and sometimes I've wondered, I wonder if I'm really a Christian. Have you ever had doubts about your salvation? Say, yes, I have. And sometimes hell sermons, because I think, all right, that's what I deserve. And so if you're one of those, we sang this morning, he will hold me fast, that your hope for eternal life isn't how good you are, it's him. And if your faith and trust is in him, you can have confidence. And the people of God ought to have confidence, not in ourselves, we have confidence in him. He will hold us fast. That's what God does. And then for those of us that are believers, I have trouble going through this without having a sense of urgency that if we got good news, if the tornado's coming And you don't tell your family to get in the bathtub or whatever. Maybe you're rich enough to have a basement. I don't know. If you don't warn them, something about that seems wrong. And I'm saying this to myself, too, if I have neighbors. And it isn't just, I don't want your neighbors to go to hell. It's, I want you to experience the joy of who Jesus is. And there ought to be a sense of urgency, shouldn't it? So we, the people of God, man, we're the beacon of light. And what an incredible message we have. It doesn't get any better than the gospel. It doesn't. And so let's be faithful proclaimers of the good news of Jesus. Let me pray. Father in heaven, I confess that this is a hard sermon, and yet hard isn't bad. I thank you for your word. And even those that try to deny parts of it, and part of me understands that. Part of me wants to deny parts of it. And yet I'm glad that you speak the truth by your Spirit. And so we stand and say, thank you, Lord, for telling us the truth. Thank you for being just. Thank you for being holy. Thank you for telling me about sin. And Lord, above all, we thank you for your Son, your only begotten Son, who took hell for us that we could become the righteousness of God in him. And so may we, your people today, even as we think about hell, may we rejoice in the glory of salvation and a lamb that was slain, and may we be faithful proclaimers of that until you return, Lord, and we can't wait for your return. We thank you for all that in Jesus' name. Amen.